poorly. We pick a verse or pick a book rather and work through it verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And in that way, we work systematically through the Bible. We've been working through the book of 1 Peter together, but for this morning, it seemed fitting to deviate just a little bit. It seemed fitting that we shift our focus so that we're focused on the resurrection of our Lord as the central point of all of history. So we are going to take a little bit of a detour, look at something a little different. We're going to look at how the resurrection reconciles us to God with a new and a better temple. And my hope is that this will enable us to better understand and appreciate what it is that Christ has won for us through his death and his resurrection. It will enable us to see the forest through the trees, as it were, and yet we do want to stay closely tethered to the Bible as we go. So we're not going to go very far for our launching off point. So if you would, please open with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to open up with verses 4 through 8. First Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 4. As you come to him, Jesus, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. I think for many of us, if we think about the temple at all, it's kind of a strange analogy. People, Jesus, stones, temple. And what does any of this have to do with the resurrection anyways? As I hope to show, I think we're going to see that the answer is it has a great deal to do with the resurrection. But the key question we ought to ask ourselves when we look at a passage like this is, what is the temple? Pretty point blank, in this passage, it's a spiritual building, right? It's not a physical building here. And yet, what does Peter have in mind when he speaks of the temple? Well, ethnically speaking, in terms of how he grew up, Peter was certainly a Jew. And so his understanding would be heavily shaped both by the culture, by the physical temple in Jerusalem, and by the scriptures. So in short, in that context, the temple is the place where God meets with humanity. It's the place where God dwells in the midst of his people. But the temple writ large casts a long shadow in the Bible, both forward and backward. And so I think it's worth taking a little bit of time to understand the significance of this temple. All the way back at the beginning of Genesis, in the garden, we find a perfect creation that's been made by God with man and woman as the crowning jewel out of all of the created order. They function as God's special emissaries, ruling over the rest of the created order and interacting with God in this special way. There's no need for a temple, because the whole place is a temple of sorts. It's unfinished. There's work to be done, but God dwells throughout with his people. And that holy innocence, for example, is what's in view at the end of Genesis, when we read that the man and the woman were both naked and were not ashamed. But as we know, that holy innocence would not last. Genesis 3 opens up and brings in the serpent. Adam and Eve sin, and in their rebellion, they're cast out of the garden. And all of creation is drawn into rebellion with them. No longer can they dwell in the presence of God as they are. Look with me, if you will, at Genesis 3. We'll read verses 6 through 10. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruits and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself." Adam and Eve intuitively recognize, after this sin, that they need a covering. So they make themselves garments of fig leaves. It's the best they can do with what they've got. Previously, they had no need for them at all. It's always striking to me when you read through a passage like this, and it just casually mentions that they heard God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. How'd they know what that sounded like? Because they're not surprised. They're terrified. Seemingly, God walking with them in the garden wasn't an uncommon occurrence. But now something has fundamentally changed because of Adam and Eve's disobedience. And they don't even need to be told. They intuitively know with every fiber of their being that something is different. And it needs to be covered. It's shameful. God gives them curses for disobedience, and then in verses 21 to 24, God in his mercy makes more durable clothing for them from animal skins before he throws them out of the garden and bars their return. Well, let's look real quick, verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his, Genesis 3, starting at verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The punishment given for transgressing God's command was death. And yet, God grants mercy. And yet, even in that mercy, God confirms what Adam and Eve already know. Something has changed. That their sin does need to be covered. That their sin does make them no longer fit to be in the garden. Their sin means that they can no longer dwell comfortably in the presence of God. In innocence, a covering, a separation must be added. God's mercy may forestall the punishment, but it does not eliminate the wrong. So God made clothing from animal skins to provide a more durable covering than the fig leaves that Adam and Eve had fashioned. Seemingly, given that skins come from living creatures, this would be the first recorded death in all of Scripture. And it is to provide a more durable covering for the man and the woman. Seemingly, it's almost a foreshadowing of the sacrificial system, where one animal is killed to make atonement for human sin. God also thrusts them from the garden to prevent any possibility of them returning out of mercy, lest they should return, eat from the tree of life, and live in this fallen state forever, and because holiness cannot abide with unholiness. There can be no return to innocence. There's no going back. They must go forward, trusting in the promise of God, and that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That they must go forward, bearing the weight of the curse, bearing the weight of their rebellion, removed from the dwelling or from their dwelling in the special presence of God. And it's this line of the promised seed that we follow as we go through the book of Genesis, through the wanderings of this line, through the sins of this line. We're shown everything that they do, good, bad, and otherwise. We see them warts and all. They go into Egypt. They become slaves to the Egyptians, as God foretold to Abraham so many years before. Eventually, God sends Moses. And God uses Moses and the plagues to bring his people out of the land of Egypt and to bring them to meet with him at Mount Sinai. But this isn't a return to the garden. It's not even close. God rescued his people. He provided for his people. And yet, when after 2 days of ceremonial purification, God finally appears to them on the mountain, it's in thunder and lightning and fire. Smoke covers the mountain. They're not allowed to see. They're not even allowed to be on the mountain while God's there. He speaks. He gives them 10 commandments. And yet, all of the Israelites had to stay off the mountain because God was there. And they were terrified as well. Look with me at Exodus 20. We'll read verses 18 to 21. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpets and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. What a far cry is that from Adam and Eve dwelling in the garden with God as a comforting presence. Day in and day out, dwelling with the Lord. While God gave Moses the law, the people are at the bottom. They're practically sprinting off to go make idols for themselves. So it's not like the fear was all that effective either. So much for the fear of the Lord. It's hard to imagine a much more apt demonstration of just the rebellious nature of fallen humanity. And just proof that rebellious nature is nowhere near quelled. They may have been the people of God, but they remain sinners still. God gave them the law. He commanded them to be holy, for God, their God, is holy. And God himself is to dwell in their midst. God is to be their God, they to be his people, a kingdom of priests to their God. But the problem of sin remains, and it demands to be dealt with. There's two primary aspects that are dealt with by the law. There's the debt to God, that the sin creates a debt that must be expiated. It must be canceled. This is the picture of someone who's purchased out of slavery. That's the picture of expiation. The wrath of God, on the other hand, also must be dealt with, because that wrath is the right response of a holy God to our sin. And that wrath must be propitiated, assuaged, or appeased. Both problems must be addressed. And in the law, both are provided for in the sacrificial system. And so to that end, God gives them instructions to build a tabernacle, a tent of meeting that was to be at the center of the Israelite camp and Israelite life and all true worship. God tells them how the tabernacle is to be built down to the very last detail. And he equips men to be able to build it as he instructed. There's a courtyard where the sacrifices are to occur. God's people are free to enter, provided they're sufficiently purified. There's a holy place where the priests can go that separates the courtyard from the most holy place. And yet there's a thick veil that separates the most holy place from the holy place. It must be kept apart because that's where God dwells. Only the high priest is allowed to enter there, and even he only gets to enter once a year, and that with the sacrifice of bull and goat for both himself and the people on Yom Kippur. The reality remains that God is truly holy, and his people are not. His people fall short. That they're commanded to be holy, but they can't live up to the command. And holiness cannot abide with unholiness. Yet God does dwell in the midst of his people. Eventually, the tabernacle is completed. The Spirit of God falls upon it. Let's look at that passage real quick. Exodus 40. Starting at 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their days. And so God dwelt in the midst of his people, truly, but not like he had in the garden. This is still a mitigated system. It's only through ceremonial cleanliness. It's only through sacrifice and separation that God's actually able to dwell, even in the midst of these his people. Throughout all the wilderness wanderings, whenever they're to move, God's Spirit would remove himself from the tabernacle, and they would pack it up. And they would follow where God led as the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. All the while, God leading them, God dwelling in their midst. And all the while, they continue to rebel. They continue to not trust in God in so many ways. Throughout the wilderness wanderings, throughout the conquest, throughout all of these different things. And so as we skip ahead just a little bit, this whole time God's people are moving about and unsettled. God dwells in a tent. That's basically what the tabernacle is. It's a fancy tent. But when the kingdom of Israel really gets established under David, David's son Solomon is instructed to build a temple, an actual solid building. And it should be understood that this temple is a massive undertaking. David basically takes the plans and puts the plans for the tabernacle together, and he sets aside massive amounts of material to build this tabernacle. And Solomon then still has to go and just acquire massive quantities of quarried stone, of the cedars of Lebanon, of all of these different things, just to keep this, to get this project completed. We'll see here in a little bit. Even the second temple is recorded as taking 46 years to build. This is a huge undertaking. But once this building is complete in Jerusalem, all Israelite worship is to be centered there. It's wrong, then, for them to offer sacrifices anywhere except that temple in Jerusalem. It's wrong for them to celebrate God's Passover, the other holy days, any other place, because this is the place where God dwells in the midst of his people. Even prayer is to be directed at the temple, as the place where God meets with mankind. That reality, in addition to the idol worship, is what made the northern kingdom's temple in Bethel so utterly blasphemous. And yet, all the limitations of the tabernacle remain. God truly dwells in the midst of his people, and yet, that only by cleanliness, separation, and sacrifice. The judgment of God against the Israelites is shown in Ezekiel, for example, in a vision where Ezekiel sees God's throne chariot go from the temple in Jerusalem to the tops of the mountains that he sees off in the distance. And he's shown this vision to ensure that the people know that Jerusalem will fall, that the temple will be destroyed. But it's not because God was defeated. It's because God turned them over to their fate, their rampant idolatry that was even within the temple itself, ultimately merited this judgment and brought it along. The Babylonians may have been the most visible cause of the destruction of the temple, but they were nothing more than God's instruments. And the judgment of God was most truly shown in that vision that Ezekiel saw, where God no longer dwells in their midst. They just didn't recognize the reality until the Babylonians brought them face to face with it. I can't help but think that the blindness that they exhibited there was even the judgment of God. And the temple was rebuilt But it's always striking to me to see that there is no biblical record of the Spirit of God falling on the second temple the way that he did on the first, or on the tabernacle like we read. The second temple, we're told, made old men weep when they saw it because it so paled in splendor with the one that they knew from their youth. It's not even altogether clear that the Ark of the Covenant was present in the second temple, with all the rich treasures that it contained, the Ten Commandments, the stones from the bottom of the Jordan when they crossed over. They just aren't even mentioned after the fall of Jerusalem in 587, when Babylon comes in and wipes them out. But much like that change from the tabernacle to the temple, where God establishes himself in one location, where all of worship is to be concentrated, as we move to the New Testament, we find that there's actually a new temple. Look with me at John 1. Pages are sticking. John 1, starting at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Skip down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's worth mentioning that some older English translations, the word that we find here as dwelt was translated as tabernacled. The point is that we now have, in the incarnation, God dwelling in the midst of his people in a new way. And as his people are on the move again, so too is the Lord. Jesus certainly sees this to be the case. It's one of the key reasons why both Jesus' divinity and his humanity are such crucial doctrines to our faith. Because in and of himself, Jesus is the meeting place between God and man. But the problem remains, because how can God dwell in the midst of sinful humanity? The question rings out. Look at John 2, starting at verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "By what sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So if Jesus is referring to himself, his own body, as the temple, then what we have to take from that is that Jesus sees himself as the meeting place between God and man. That's what he means. And he declares that this temple will be rebuilt in the resurrection. So what does that mean? How can that be? I mean, clearly the Jews misunderstand him. They think he's talking about the physical building. Even the disciples, we're told, don't truly understand the statement until after the resurrection. I think the point is that Jesus is the meeting place of God and man without sin. But the issue is, as we've been saying, that sin persists. Now, how can sinful man be reconciled to God? How can the debt of sin be canceled and the wrath that is due calmed? This encounter comes up again in Jesus' crucifixion, in his resurrection, in his trial before the Sanhedrin. They're looking for false witnesses to accuse Jesus, and two people report this encounter from John's gospel. Look with me at Matthew 26. This will be 59 to 68. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death, but they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, at last two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" You can almost understand the mocking tone of this encounter from their perspective. Here's this Jesus claiming to be God, and yet he stands in front of this council for judgment, seemingly powerless to do anything to stop them. The whole scene just drips with irony, because we know that, in fact, Jesus is God. He actually is omnipotent. If he wanted to rebuild the physical temple in 3 days, he's fully capable of doing that. And yet he has something far deeper in mind. While Jesus is being crucified, the mocking continues. Look at Matthew 27, starting at 36. "Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." That is, until he yielded up his spirit to death. And then even the centurion could see the truth of Jesus' claim. Picking up in verse 50. "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" So Jesus, in his once-for-all sacrifice, paid the debt for our sin and assuaged the wrath of God against it. That's what we heard about on Friday night. He became our covering. He reconciles us to God. And it's only by staying on the cross and dying this substitutionary death in our place that Jesus does indeed save to the uttermost. The veil of the temple torn from top to bottom, because the physical temple is now obsolete. Everything it stood for no longer remains. There's a need for a new structure. There remains no need for additional sacrifice. Jesus has paid the price. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath in our place so that we can be reconciled to God in truth. We were sons of Adam, and as sons of Adam, we needed a covering the same way that Adam did. It was required for all. But Jesus died and was raised to become that covering for us, that through him we might actually become sons of God. And because of that, there no longer remains a need for a veil to separate the holy from the unholy, because we've been given a foreign righteousness through Jesus our Lord. Which brings us back to this opening, this verse that we opened with in 1 Peter 2, which pictures us as being built up into a spiritual house to our God with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. So this temple now is the church universal. We're pictured as building blocks, much in the same way that Christ is. And yet Christ is the foundational block. We're being built up to have God's Spirit indwelling us. That's part of the temple imagery as well, right? And it's worth mentioning, this wasn't the case for the Old Testament saints. God dwelt in Jerusalem, in the temple. He may have indwelt a prophet for some time, but it certainly wasn't the norm for Old Testament saints. It's a distinctive of those of us under the new covenant. Those of us living on this side of the crucifixion and the resurrection. And just as God's Spirit earlier descended on the completed and consecrated tabernacle or the first temple, so we see he descended on the consecrated spiritual temple at Pentecost. And in the Pentecost at Samaria and at Cornelius' house. In an old building structure, the cornerstone was actually the most foundational block. These days, it's mostly ceremonial, but not when Jesus was talking. It's the most foundational block in the entire structure. If it's not square, plumb, and true, the whole building won't be square, plumb, and true. Guaranteed. The emphasis here is that Jesus, especially in his death and his resurrection, is the foundation of this new reality. Without him, nothing else works. That this building cannot actually stand. In the garden, God dwelt with his people, and there was no need for a temple because of the innocence and the holiness of the entire place. In the new heavens and the new earth, God too will dwell with his people. According to Revelation 21, there will be no temple there either, because the Lord God and the Lamb will be the temple. In the garden, the excellence of God dwelling in the midst of his people was tainted by sin and lost. In the new heavens and the new earth, we have an even better dwelling place with God, by far, because we're told sin will never enter there. The new heavens and the new earth are utterly God-centered. It isn't a return to the garden, but an improvement over the garden. Because there's no possibility of this new Jerusalem ever being defiled by sin. Precisely because it is founded once and for all on the death and the resurrection of our Lord, who paid the price for our sins, who reconciled us to God eternally. And so with that, if there is anyone out here who's listening this morning for whom this is new and strange and glorious news, I pray that you would cry out to Jesus in repentance, that you would ask for forgiveness, that you too may be included in this glorious spiritual house for God that is his church. And so with that, let's close out with a word of prayer.